Well, the week's gone by fast, hasn't it? Kind of like the years. The years go by fast. They just keep clicking by. I think it's my 20th pastor's conference. And I know some of you have been coming here a lot longer than that. And it just doesn't seem that long ago, does it? Well, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 18 of Luke chapter 3, so if you want to follow with me. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' But I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized, and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached, evangelizo, a form of that word, he preached the gospel to the people. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for what we have enjoyed this week in the ministry of the word, for your blessing and help that we have received. And now as we come to these last two sessions, we pray you would help us as we stir ourselves up again to preach your word and to hear your word. We are aware of our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would send your Spirit to both preacher and hearer, and that we would hear things today that would have a lasting impact upon our lives and our ministries, that we might be better preachers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. When I was asked to preach at this conference, and I was told that the overall theme would be preaching, I think I said something Sunday night that it's a bit, you feel a bit vulnerable preaching on preaching to preachers. especially when you feel that you're preaching to preachers, many of whom are better preachers than you are. I we'll see what happens, how the Lord works. It may be at the end of these two sermons, we'll all be saying, "Physician, heal yourself." But being asked to preach at the conference, I hope I can give something that'll be a blessing to us. When I was asked to preach, Bart gave me a lot of liberty to choose what aspect of preaching I wanted to focus on, but he did make a suggestion several months ago. He suggested that perhaps I could take up the subject of doing the work of an evangelist. So I began to think about that, and I began to think about the idea of doing the work of an evangelist in our preaching. And another title that I would give to what I want to focus on in my two messages is Preaching for Conversions. Preaching for Conversions. And I've had us turn to this passage I just read because in considering this subject, I want to begin at least with the ministry of John the Baptist, because that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He preached for conversions. Now, we're going to look at other examples later. We'll look at Peter in the next message. But I want to focus in this first message on John. John came preaching, verse 3, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Matthew describes his preaching in this way in Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's just another way of saying that John preached for conversions. He called men and women to repent for the forgiveness of sins. And as we see later in verses 16 to 17, he preached repentance, pointing them to Christ, the Savior from sin. And we're told in Acts 19:4 that John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. And in John 1:29, we see him preaching repentance and pointing to Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this believing repentance was to be publicly expressed by submitting to of baptism. And this wasn't exactly the same as Christian baptism, but it was a public and outward confession of their repentance. So though, of course, John lived before the cross and the resurrection, still, his message is essentially the same message that you and I are called to preach. He preached the forgiveness of sins. He preached the necessity of repentance and faith in Christ. In fact, in verse 18, as I pointed out in the reading, Luke describes John's preaching as preaching the gospel. So my theme is preaching for conversions. But before we look at the particular aspect of John's example I want to focus on in this first message, there are a number of things I like to say by way of introduction to this subject. First of all, what do I mean by preaching for conversions? I want to be clear and precise on what the topic is that I'm taking up. I'm talking about preaching sermons that have as their specific aim the awakening and immediate conversion of every lost sinner under the sound of your voice. Sermons that expound God's word with the primary aim of the conversion and salvation of souls. So, I'm not talking about sermons that tack on an evangelistic application at the end, or sermons that include evangelistic applications here and there along the way. Obviously, there is a place for that. There is, brothers, a real sense in which every sermon that we preach should have an evangelistic element in it. We are constantly preaching the gospel, applying the gospel in our sermons, if they're biblical sermons, whether we're preaching on the family or church order or a Christian work ethic or any other aspect of Christian living or doctrine. Obviously, if we're preaching biblically, there's going to be gospel woven and marbled throughout our sermons, and sometimes people are converted under such sermons. We should never preach sermons that could just as well have been preached in a Jewish mosque or a Jewish synagogue or an Islamic mosque, just moral instruction with no reference to Christ and the gospel. Listen to this quote. You may be familiar with this quote if you've read Packer's book, Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. He makes this statement. "The Puritan position was that since all Scripture bears witness to Christ, and all sermons should aim to expound and apply what is in the Bible, all proper sermons would of necessity declare Christ and so be, to some extent, evangelistic. As Robert Bolton says, at least impliedly, if not directly. Now, I agree with that. I agree with that completely, wholeheartedly. But then he goes on to say this of the Puritans. The only difference was that some sermons aimed more narrowly and exclusively at converting sinners than others. Well, that's what I'm talking about in these two messages. Preaching that aims more narrowly and exclusively, or at least primarily, at converting sinners. Let me quote to you from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Do not close a single sermon without addressing the ungodly, but at the same time, set yourself seasons for a determined and continuous assault upon them, and proceed with all your soul to the conflict. On such occasions, aim distinctly at conversions." Now, I wonder, do you ever preach sermons like that? Sermons that aim distinctly at conversions. Lately, there have been a number of men sounding an alarm that there seems to be a great dearth of this kind of preaching in Reformed churches. Ian Murray, I believe, has written about this. David Murray recently wrote a very helpful series of blogs in which he argues that this kind of preaching has become rare in Reformed churches in America, and several others have been saying the same thing. Now I'm not privy to what is preached in all of the Reformed churches in America or in each of your churches, so I can't be dogmatic about that, and it's not my purpose necessarily to advocate preaching at least one sermon specifically aiming at conversions every week, as many of you know Martin Lloyd-Jones did, and that's something of the tradition, as I understand, in many of the Scottish churches, that one of the sermons on the Lord's Day is specifically an evangelistic sermon. I'm not necessarily intending to advocate for that, but I would argue that we need to include this kind of preaching in our regular overall preaching ministry, and I am afraid that these men may be right, that this is not happening as often as it should. We are commanded as ministers of the word to do the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4:5. And I realize there's numbers of ways that text has been interpreted, but however you interpret it, Paul is reminding Timothy that as a minister of the word, he is a preacher of the evangel, preachers of the gospel. And certainly, the gospel is not only to be preached and applied to those who already believe. We've been called in the Great Commission to preach the gospel to the lost with the aim of making disciples, new disciples, the aim of seeing men and women converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to ask ourselves, am I preaching sermons like this? Are we preaching sermons like this? Perhaps you may say, well, you know, Jeff, I would love to do that. But if we're preaching sermons. I'd be preaching like this. I'd be preaching for conversions to people who are already converted. And I do think that probably this is the biggest reason that there may be a lack of sermons that have conversion as their specific aim. Many of us may feel that if I do that on any regular basis in my congregation, I'll be preaching for conversions mostly to people who are already converted. Well, let me say something about that. Of course, there are other venues for preaching evangelistically, at the jail, at the rescue mission, even in the open air. And certainly, we should be concerned with evangelistic preaching outside of our church meetings. But for those of us who are busy pastors, I don't think we should feel guilty about the fact that our primary way of doing evangelism is in our pulpit ministry. Week after week. I'm not saying exclusively, but that's our primary way of doing evangelism. And I want to encourage you that we still ought to preach evangelistic sermons to our congregations, even if you think that most of your congregation are already converted. And here very briefly are some reasons that I say that. First of all, we should preach for conversions because our people will be more encouraged to bring lost sinners to the services. lost friends and family members. If you don't have any unconverted people attending your services, preach some evangelistic sermons until you do. What do I mean? Well, it could be that one of the reasons your folks rarely bring lost friends to the services is that they know that most of the preaching will be directed to Christians, and not just Christians, but to well-taught, reformed Christians. And therefore, if they bring any of their lost friends and neighbors or family members, they're afraid the messages will be way over their heads, so they don't invite them. But if they knew that every week in one of the messages, or at least often perhaps even at regular stated pre-announced times, there will be messages, simple messages specifically directed to the lost, it will motivate your folks to invite lost friends to the services. Second reason, even those who are already converted need to hear evangelistic sermons. I have to say, brothers, my favorite sermons to listen to are evangelistic sermons. Those are the kind of sermons that really get me stirred up more than anything else. Our people need to hear evangelistic sermons. Why? Because it's like getting converted all over again. Have you ever had one of your people come up after an evangelistic message and say, "Pastor, that was so convicting. At the same time, it was so refreshing. It was like getting saved all over again." Well, our folks need to have that experience, and they need to have it often. There's a sense in which the entire Christian life is a life of getting converted all over again, day by day. We not only enter the narrow gate of conversion by repentance and faith in Christ, but as Matthew Henry put it, repentance and faith are the two legs by which we walk the narrow way, all the way to heaven. And let me quote from David Murray here. He says, "Christians also need to hear evangelistic preaching. Why? In the absence of it, Christians forget. We forget the pit we were dug out of. We forget the debt we were in. We forget the remarkable work of God in our lives. In the absence of evangelistic preaching, the memory of saving grace fades, weakens, and disappears. In its place comes proud self-confidence and self-focus, which quickly drains prayerful concern for the souls of others. But under biblical evangelistic preaching," he goes on to say, "Christians are re-humbled, reconvicted, reminded of what they have been saved from. They re-repent, re-believe, and rekindle their first love, and they become enthusiastic carriers as they go out into the world with a renewed and prayerful vision and mission for the lost and the perishing all around them." I think he's right. I think it's very insightful what he says. And then the third reason to preach evangelistic sermons. Now again, I'm not limiting the preaching of evangelistic sermons to our normal preaching ministry within the gatherings of the church, but that is the area I'm talking about right now. Okay, a third reason to preach evangelistic sermons is the fact that everyone in your congregation is not converted. There are children who are not converted, and probably others, and chances are there are people who think they're converted, but they're not. And when you rarely preach for conversions, the danger is that the children of the congregation may grow up assuming they're saved when they're not, and others will assume they're saved when they're not. And even if there's only one person in your entire congregation who is unconverted, shouldn't you preach for their conversion? There's an interesting story about one of the great preachers of the Second Great Awakening in America, Edward Payson. Payson once traveled through a violent storm to get to the church building in order to preach. Not long after he entered the empty building, the door opened again and another man arrived for the service. And this man was a visitor who had traveled some distance just to hear Payson preach. Well, that was enough to keep Payson from canceling the services. He determined to speak, even if no one else came. At the appointed time, Payson got up and he preached, just like he would preach any other time, though sure enough, because of the storm, no one else showed up for the service. It was just him and this man who was visiting. Sometime later, during the following year, Edward Payson met this man again. "I enjoyed the sermon," he told Payson. I never heard a better one. Remember, I was sitting in the front. And whenever you said some things that were pretty hard, condemning men's sins, I'd glance around and see who you were getting at, and there was only me there. So I said to myself, he must mean you, you old sinner. Dr. Payson, it was that sermon that set me thinking what a wicked man I've been. And since then, I haven't missed a service at the church I attend. You see, the Lord honored Payson's faithfulness in preaching to that one man. So, the theme of these messages is preaching for conversions. Now, let me say something very briefly about the approach that I plan to take. This is a large subject. There's a lot that we could get into, a lot of really helpful things we could get into. It was really hard in the process of elimination to cut down and cut out so many things I would have liked to have said. But what I want to do is simply focus on some key areas that I think we need to be reminded of, areas that need to be understood when it comes to this subject, and what I think are sometimes missing notes or areas of emphasis that perhaps are not getting the emphasis that they should. So I'll be setting these forth in the form of three propositions, and we'll only cover the first one in the time remaining in this session, and we'll come back to the other two in the next session. And the first one is this. Now, let me explain. As I lay these out, I'm not saying that every sermon, every time needs to have all of these things in it. But these are the types of themes and emphasis that ought to characterize our overall preaching for conversions, okay? And the first one is this. Preaching for conversions involves seeking to awaken sinners to their lost condition and need. Awakening sinners to their lost condition and need. And that's one of the reasons that I chose to begin with the example of John the Baptist. One of the truths that is often forgotten and neglected in evangelism and in the preaching of our day is that God ordinarily does a prior work of preparation in bringing sinners to faith in Christ. Now, we have to be careful here to make an important distinction. There is a distinction between preparationism and divine preparation, and those two are sometimes confused. Historically, preparationism was a Roman Catholic doctrine, and also there's an Arminian form of that doctrine. Basically, it's the idea that if you do certain things to prepare yourself for grace, then God will give you grace. If you do what you can as an unregenerate man, that God will infallibly respond to that by giving you grace and faith and salvation. Now, that's a very serious error that undermines the gospel. It's a subtle way of teaching salvation by works. You do good works, you try to do your best, and God is somehow obligated. Now, it's not that we shouldn't exhort sinners to do that, but the idea that God is somehow obligated to respond to your efforts by giving you grace and faith, that's not salvation by grace. It's salvation by the reward, as a reward of your good work. So we must reject what is called preparationism. But we must not confuse that. And sometimes when people are writing about that subject, they confuse those two things. We must not confuse that with the legitimate teaching of Scripture that it is God's ordinary manner to do a divine work of preparation in the hearts of sinners when bringing them to Christ. Another way of saying it is that ordinarily, regeneration, issuing an active conversion, is preceded by or coincides with Holy Spirit conviction of sin in at least some measure. The Spirit creates in the soul a painful awareness of our guilt, helplessness, and danger. And what is it that God most often uses to create this sense of need in sinners? It's the preaching of the law. Preaching about sin and about the judgment to come, and preaching about the necessity of thoroughgoing repentance and holiness of life, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, our forefathers understood this, and it shaped their evangelism and the manner in which they preached the gospel. One of their goals in preaching was not first to build up, but to tear down and to awaken men and women to their lost condition. In fact, if we look over church history at those periods of revival and spiritual awakening, this is what we see. But sadly, today it seems that this has been largely forgotten and neglected. As you know, in much of evangelicalism, conversion has been relegated to simply repeating a little prayer that someone gives you to pray, a well-meaning person puts in your mouth, or walking up to the front of the church and shaking the preacher's hand. And even where those methods are rejected, even in Calvinistic circles today, in the interest of being gospel-centered and Christ-centered, which we certainly ought to be and must be, yet by a kind of imbalanced understanding of what that means, those truths that are designed to convict sinners and to awaken them to how lost and desperate their condition really is are often neglected, and preachers fall all over themselves to be careful, to be always positive and affirming and encouraging. Another thing that I've noticed of late, and my fellow pastor Dan, we were talking about this on the way here, is if you listen to Christian music today, or you listen to some of the popular preaching today, you keep hearing this reference to brokenness. You know, it's a broken world, and Jesus is here to heal your brokenness. Now, there's an element of that that's true, but this is becoming the major emphasis, as though that's the gospel is to heal your brokenness. And the subtle shift there is that the emphasis is taken away from the fact that you are a sinner who has sinned against God and is deserving of his wrath. And it's put on this idea that you're really a victim of the circumstances and the difficulties and the pressures of this evil world. And it removes this, any sense of culpability for your condition. And it's a subtle, subtle shift. Obviously, there's an element of that that's true that we can preach. But you see this today. My dear brothers, true evangelistic preaching for conversions, must include confronting men with their sins and their dreadful state before God. Because until they see that, they'll never know anything of true repentance. They'll see nothing precious in Christ that they should desire him. All of our talk about the necessity of the cross and about the need of a new birth and about forgiveness and justification and salvation and eternal life, it will never move them. It won't register. It will never thrill them and capture their heart unless they are brought to an awareness of their desperate need. Well, this brings us now to the preaching of John the Baptist. How does the scripture characterize John's ministry? It was a ministry of preparation, preparing the hearts of men and women to receive Christ. Now, it was so historically speaking, of course, in redemptive history, but also in terms of certain elements of the emphasis of his preaching to sinners. In verses 4 to 6, we read these words. As it is written, speaking of John, in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord." Notice again the language. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And that language is drawn from the custom in the ancient world when an emperor or some other important official was about to visit a city. A herald was sent before him to announce his coming and to prepare the citizens for his arrival. Well, John fulfilled this role with respect to Christ, and this preparation is described here in very poetic and graphic language, like the construction of a great highway project. Making straight paths, every valley filled, every mountain and hill brought low, crooked places made straight, rough places made smooth, and then the promise that all flesh, all peoples shall see the salvation of the Lord. John, in his preaching, was building a highway into the hearts of sinners for Jesus Christ, the Savior and King. But now, how did he go about doing that? Well, Luke, in verses 7 to 18, gives us an example of John's preaching. Now, there's so much that we can look at and learn from John's preaching, the divine authority with which he spoke, his boldness, his plain speaking, his use of vivid illustrations. Just read through that passage and note all the illustrations that you see in just those few verses that John uses. His humility, his integrity. But my time is limited. I simply want to focus on what his preaching was like in terms of its major points of emphasis. Okay? Its major points of emphasis. First of all, John sought to expose and confront the sinful condition of his hearers. Their sinful condition before God. John preached against sin. And he sought to show men their sins. Now this is very clear on the surface of the passage. It's implied by the fact that he preached repentance. Calling men to repent and to turn from their sins involves showing them their sins, preaching the law, exposing sin, seeking to help people to see and to face honestly their sinful state and condition. Also down in verses 11 to 14, we have examples of John getting very specific. I think it was Pastor Donnelly who was pointing this out earlier with regard to application. John puts his finger very directly on certain sins that the people were guilty of. The people in general first, then he addresses the tax collectors, the soldiers, and John was very specific and direct. And he didn't preach to the choir. He didn't preach against all of the idols of the heathen. Out there somewhere. The Gentile dogs, while everyone said, Amen. The abortionists and transgenders and the Arminians. No, he confronted those sins that tended to characterize his hearers. He confronted the greed of the people, the cheating and dishonesty of the tax collectors, the bullying tactics and discontented complaining of the soldiers. He was very specific in his applications. Faithful preaching for conversions must include this element of preaching the law and exposing sin. Because man by nature, in his self-love, doesn't like to think of himself as a hell-deserving sinner. And we build walls around ourselves, walls of excuses, walls of self-justifications, and our hearts are willfully ignorant of the true nature of sin and blinded to our true condition. So part of a faithful preacher's task is to break through that blindness, to open the sinner's eyes to his dreadful state. Now, of course, ultimately, only the Holy Spirit can do that. But he does it through means and preaching that exposes sin and seeks to show people their true condition is one of those means. You know, most people are willing to admit that they're sinners. You're familiar with some of the popular tracts. You know, if you admit that you're a sinner and ask Jesus to save you. Well, I've met very few people who are not willing to admit that they're sinners, to admit that they're not perfect, that they sin sometimes, but they also believe that they've done a lot of good and they think of themselves ultimately as a good person. And then here's how they reason. They say to themselves, with all the really bad, wicked people in the world, the Hitlers and rapists and murderers and those who still use plastic straws and eat processed foods and don't recycle and so on, with all the really bad people in the world, surely if there's any fairness with God at all, I'll be okay. Surely he'll let people like me into heaven who are good in comparison to other really bad people. So they make this comparison, you see. They compare themselves with others. They compare their good deeds to other people's bad deeds. And then they also compare their good deeds to their own bad deeds. And like you know, they have a scale in their mind and they feel that their good deeds far outweigh their bad deeds. So we must show them that the standard by which God judges us is not other people. And it's not their own opinion of what is good and what is bad. The standard is God's holy law. And we must also show them that sin is not just a matter of the actions. God will hold you accountable for every word that you have ever spoken. And we must teach them the spirituality of the law as well, that the law also extends to the secret thoughts and attitudes of your heart that nobody sees but you. God sees them. He sees every secret thought of lust, every thought of envy and anger and pride and greed and selfishness. every thought of impurity. And something else we need to preach and help them to see. We must preach and show them the depravity of human nature. That though there are things that men do that are good in a social or civil sense, and we recognize that and we can be thankful for God's common grace at work in the world, that ultimately everything they do, even the best things they do, are defiled and corrupted because they are done by one who himself is not in right relationship to his Creator and is in living in rebellion to his Creator. And therefore, even the best things that he does are but so many means by which he maintains and continues his life of rebellion against his Creator. And therefore, they're all defiled. They're all corrupted. Men are lost, dead in sin, and helpless to do anything to save themselves. And we need to preach these things. So this is the first characteristic of John's preaching for conversions. He sought to expose the sinful condition of his hearers. Secondly, John warned about the wrath of God against sinners and the judgment to come. Look at verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He warned about the wrath to come. Look at verse 9. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John warned his hearers that the axe of God's judgment was about to fall upon them. And if they did not repent and bring forth fruits of repentance, they would be thrown into the fire. And as you know, fire throughout the New Testament is used as a symbol of God's eternal wrath that will be poured out upon unrepentant sinners in hell. Look at verse 17. He's warning them about it again. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Unquenchable fire. And again, this is the kind of language used by the Lord Jesus himself to describe eternal hell. The fire of hell is unquenchable. There's no end. The fuel of the fire in hell is never exhausted, for the sufferings of the damned will be eternal. Now, did John preach these things because he was mean and he was a mean man? Because he was sadistic? He found pleasure in scaring people? No, he preached these things because they're true. And if we really believe they're true, how can we not preach them? He preached them because he wanted these people to be saved from this dreadful end. And notice John is very clear and plain spoken in his preaching about this. C.S. Lewis tells about hearing a young man preaching, and he ended a sermon on judgment by warning his hearers that those who do not turn to Christ will suffer grave eschatological ramifications. After the service, Lewis asked him whether he meant that these people would go to hell. "Precisely," the preacher replied. "Then say so," Lewis said. By way of contrast, John had no interest in muddying up what he meant with sophisticated words. He didn't sugarcoat it. He hadn't received all the seminary education that some of us have. He just thought the best way to warn people is to come right out and tell them the truth. And my dear brothers, in preaching for conversions, this is what we must do. We must tell the truth. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do because it's not popular. But we must tell the truth, the whole truth, including this truth, that all who die without Jesus Christ will be damned to hell for eternity. Now, we must never preach about hell without grief in our hearts and without compassion for those we preach to. I'm sure John didn't. I'm sure his heart was broken, burdened for these people. That's why he preached with such urgency and such passion. I read a story recently about Francis Schaeffer. This was originally told by a person who visited him and his wife Edith at La Brie in Switzerland. And there were others there. There was a dinner one night, and the conversation was ranging over a number of profound theological topics. But suddenly someone asked Dr. Schaefer, "What will happen to those who have never heard of Christ?" And everyone around the table was waiting for a great theological discourse and some weighty intellectual answer. Instead, at the dinner table, Schaefer bowed his head and wept. Oh, that God would give us tears in our preaching to the lost. When we preach about the judgment to come, that we would know what it is to weep over lost sinners. There should be tears in our eyes, or at least there should be tender emotion in our hearts and in our manner whenever we speak about hell. But at the same time, the most loving thing that we can do for anyone who is outside of Christ is to tell them the truth. And the truth is that as long as they remain unconverted, they're in great danger. They're one breath, one heartbeat away from eternal hell. John sought to convince men of their sinful condition. He warned them faithfully about the wrath to come. And then thirdly, John sought to expose false and self-deceptive hopes. False and self-deceptive hopes. John knew something that we have to know, brothers. He knew that when sinners are in some degree awakened to their sins and seeking relief for their consciences and from their fears, they can very easily settle for something less than true conversion. They promise themselves to do better in the future. They make a few surface changes in their behavior. They say a prayer. They start going to church, perhaps reading the Bible, doing nice things for people, and now they begin to feel better about themselves, and they can easily put their trust in something else other than Christ alone, and they can settle for something less than a thoroughgoing conversion and deceive themselves that all is well with their soul when it is not. And so John was faithful to the souls of these people by seeking to expose false and deceptive hopes. And we see him doing this in at least three ways in this passage. First of all, he warned them of trusting merely in religious ritual or religious activity. Though John baptized those who professed repentance, he wanted to make sure that they did not think that the mere act of being baptized saved them. You can have the symbol and do the ritual without having the reality that the symbol it symbolizes. Notice again the language of verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. So here you have multitudes of folks. I mean, John the Baptist was like the George Whitefield of his day, really, when you read the accounts were given in the New Testament. Multitudes came out to John to hear him preach. So you have multitudes of folks coming to John to be baptized. And what does he say to them? Well, he doesn't say, "All right, anyone who wants to be baptized, just come on up and we'll baptize you right now. Let's see, we had 50 decisions for Christ tonight." No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." So those are strong words, aren't they? Shocking words. I'm not suggesting that you should necessarily say that to your congregation. But what was he saying? You got to put it in the context. He's talking about something really that they would have been aware of in that climate, in the backside of the Jordan River, in the desert. He's telling them it's not enough to slither out of your holes like scared snakes. Dan probably would know about this. Like scared snakes, they were known to do in that region. When there was a desert brush fire, the snakes would run. They would flee the fire. And he's saying, don't think that just like a bunch of scared snakes running from the fire, running to me scared, thinking that if I can just get baptized, then I'll be okay. No, the question is, have you truly repented? Do you have the reality of what the ritual symbolizes? Secondly, he warned his hearers not to trust in their religious heritage and family connections. Look at verse 8. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, this was a great problem with many of the Jews in those days. They thought that because they had this wonderful privilege of being the physical descendants of Abraham, they were safe. They didn't need to be born again. They didn't need to repent. They didn't need to be converted. Gentiles may need to repent, but not us. All is well because we're the children of Abraham, but many of them failed to realize that physical connection to Abraham, though a great privilege, was not sufficient. It's the spiritual children of Abraham who will be saved. As Paul writes in Romans 9:8, those who are the children of Abraham according to the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. Or Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Those who share the faith of Abraham, whether they be Jew or Gentile, these are the children of God. This is what John was preaching. Now, something very similar to this happens today, doesn't it? My dad's a Christian, or my mom's a Christian. I've gone to church as long as I can remember. I've been raised in a Christian home. I've been brought up having family devotions. I've learned the catechism. I know all the right answers to all, and I know all the right words. It's been a way of life for me as far back as I can remember. And these are all wonderful things. It's a great blessing to grow up in a Christian family. But again, there is this danger. And we must help our hearers to see that none of these things alone mean that you are truly a child of God. You must be born again. And you yourself must have personal dealings with Jesus Christ for yourself. You must believe in Him for yourself, repenting of your sins and taking up the cross to follow Him. But there's a third, very common source of self-deception that John addresses in his preaching. Thirdly, John challenged his hearers not to rely on a profession of conversion when there is no fruit of conversion. A profession of repentance and faith in Christ that has not actually produced a changed life of devotion and obedience to Christ. Again, at the end of verse 7, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, you're coming to be baptized by me, professing repentance. But remember, repentance, if it's real, will show itself. It will bear fruits worthy of repentance. Again, verse 9. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. And we see this emphasis again in verses 10 to 14. I don't have time to get into the details there, but when the people came to John saying, what shall we do? John put his finger on some specific sins they were guilty of. And he said, in essence, if your professed repentance is real, then show it. Prove it. Stop doing this. Start doing that. Forsake your darling sin and start practicing the opposite virtue. Prove your repentance by your obedience, because talk is cheap. Now, was that legalism for him to preach that way? No, he's emphasizing this point that where there's true faith and repentance, it will show itself. There will be fruit. Talk is cheap. Forsake your darling sin. Start practicing the opposite virtues. Prove your repentance by your obedience. True conversion will always show itself in a changed life, a life that is marked by the serious purpose and endeavor to walk in the way of God's commandments. And this is still true today. A profession of faith in Christ, where there is no fruit of obedience to Christ, is a false profession. Now, we must always make it crystal clear in our preaching that we don't become Christians or receive the benefits of salvation on the basis of trying to obey Christ. And we'll be talking about that more in the next session. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith. Christ, in all of his saving accomplishment, is a free gift of God given to sinners to be received by faith alone. But at the same time, where this faith exists, uniting the soul to Jesus Christ, it's always inseparable from repentance. And it brings forth the fruit of a new life of pursuing obedience. Christ doesn't save us to sin. He saves us from sin. It's guilt and it's punishment, but also it's domination over our lives. And that's why you can't separate saving faith and repentance. You can't be trusting in Christ to save you from sin while you're still determined to keep your sin. So wherever there is true conversion, there will be fruit, the fruit of obedience. And this was not only the message of John, this was the message of Jesus. It was Jesus who said, you can know a tree by its fruits. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Same message preached by John, and it's a message that still needs to be preached today. Or let me put it this way. In our efforts to awaken sinners to their lost condition and need, one of the things we need to do is to show them the nature of that change of life and purpose and direction that true conversion to Christ produces. What does it mean to be converted? What does it look like to be a converted person? What are the marks and evidences of a regenerate man? And I, for one, am so thankful in my own experience for preachers who have done that. Some of you know my testimony. I won't go into all the details of it, but just to say, one of the main things God used is I was home from school, sitting in the living room, and I had a friend who had gotten, we'd both grown up professing to be Christians. I wasn't living a Christian life in any way, but I thought of myself as a Christian. And my friend had got radically converted and changed, and he bought me a book. And it was Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And my parents were away one evening, and I was there alone, and I thought, I'll read this book. And in God's providence, I turned to three sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones on Matthew 7:21-23. I still remember the titles of the sermons. I don't know if this is the order in which they're given, but one of them was False Peace, another Unconscious Hypocrisy, and another The Signs of Self-Deception. And those sermons were like a dagger to my heart and began the process of what led to my eventual genuine and true conversion. And so these are things that must be included in our overall evangelistic preaching as we preach for conversions. So John the Baptist preached for conversions. And John, we have a model, an example of an important aspect of evangelistic preaching, preaching to awaken sinners to their need. Now, not that we must preach on any or every one of these points in every evangelistic sermon. There's need for balance. Too much preaching on awakening themes like this can actually dishearten and discourage the sensitive sheep among God's people, the little lambs of the flock. And it can even drive the unconverted to despair if this is all we preach. Now, there is a right kind of despair we want them to come to. We do want them to despair of saving themselves. But there is a wrong kind of despair. We don't want them to despair of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. There's a very interesting story about Daniel Rowland, the great Welsh preacher who preached for a number of years as an unconverted man. Someone was mentioning this week about men who preach for some time as unconverted men. Daniel Rowland was one of them. And for about 5 years, he powerfully preached the law as an awakened man who himself was still unclear about the gospel. And his hearers were under terrible spiritual distress and conviction of sin. He was a son of thunder, a bringer of terror. But a Mr. Pugh from a nearby town eventually came to him and said, "Dear Mr. Rowland, preach the gospel to the people. Apply the balm to their spiritual wounds and show them the necessity of faith in the crucified Savior." Rowland said, "I fear that I do not have that faith." in its full active strength myself. Mr. Pugh answered, "Preach it until you feel you have it. And if you continue to preach the law in this way, you will kill half the population." So again, there has to be balance. And we have to know the people that we're ministering to. I've been a pastor in 3 different congregations. And the emphasis most needed has not been the same in any one of them. When I got converted, not long after that, when I went into the ministry, and there was a heightened sense in my own consciousness of the danger of self-deception. And I went into just kind of a typical Southern Baptist church. I was naive. I didn't know what I was getting into, what I was doing. Most of these people had been decisioned in Vacation Bible School when they were little children. I believe very few of the people in that congregation were converted. We had as many as 170 people there. And I was preaching to awaken deceived church members. I mean, I think every sermon, it doesn't matter what I was preaching on. If I was preaching, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden," somehow I was going to that. That was the thing that was heavy upon my heart. And I think at that time, that was probably what a lot of people in that congregation needed. But then after we started the church in Easley, Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, it was a totally different congregation. I mean, these were sweet, humble Christians struggling at times with assurance and with trials of life. And here I was for a couple of years preaching the same way I preached to that other congregation. And really, it was just beating them down because this was a different group of people who needed a different emphasis. Now the church I'm pastoring now is completely different from both of those because every Sunday I have crowds of visitors in the church, many of whom know hardly anything about the gospel. And therefore, the emphasis needs to be a little different there as well. Though all of these things need to be included, we have to know the people that we're preaching to. With all of those qualifications, though, these points of emphasis that we see in John ought at various times and in various ways serve as themes or components of our overall evangelistic preaching efforts. John sought to convince men of their sinful condition. He warned them about the wrath of God against sinners and of the judgment to come, and he sought to expose their false and deceptive hopes. But praise God, that's not all that John did. And that's not all that we should do when preaching for conversions. He did more than that. John also proclaimed and exalted the Lord Jesus Christ as mighty to save. And we'll come back to that in the next message. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to consider these things. We pray that you would help us to grow, to improve in this area of our preaching. And Lord, we pray that you would give us confidence in the truth and in the gospel. Lord, that we would venture out in preaching with the distinct aim of the conversion of the lost. And we pray that we would see many conversions. Lord, please continue to instruct us and help us as we wrestle with these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.